Like most families, our families had our share of stuff we've gone through. And on several occasions, I have said to them, we're going to get through this together. It's not easy to walk in the light. It's hard in a very dark and confused culture. But we can do this. But John's going to tell us this morning, we need to do it together. That's what we want to talk about. If you have a Bible, turn with us to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of 1 John. John's been talking to us about the idea of the darkness and the light and what it looks like to walk in the light. Now picking it up in chapter 2, verse 12, he's going to tell us in order to do this, we need to do this together like a family. So he's going to use an imagery of a family. He's going to talk about fathers. He's going to talk about young men. He's going to talk about children. Now the masculine with fathers and young men just reflects a first century culture. The point is mature believers, growing believers, new believers. So let's see what he has to say. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So new believers, this is where we all start. This doesn't have anything to do with chronological age. It has to do with spiritual maturity. You can be 70 years old and be a new believer. You can be very spiritually mature in your 30s. It's not an age thing. It is a spiritual maturity thing. But where the journey starts for all of us is the recognition that our sins have been forgiven. That's like the foundation upon which everything else is built. So notice that it's past tense, have been forgiven. The grammar is actually referring to something that happened in the past in a moment in time, but has ongoing effect. So there's no question it's referring to our moment of conversion. The moment we trust Jesus as Savior, our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. It's very important to understand what John is saying because we have to understand this and get it resolved or we just remain spiritual children. So to resolve this is to understand that when we trust Jesus as Savior, my sins are forgiven. This goes back to chapter 1. And the reminder that we have what we refer to as a sin problem or a sin principle. It's the idea that whether I've committed one sin or 1,000 sins, I'm a sinner. And that sin separates me from God. It's a sin principle. Therefore, when Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, he paid the debt. All my sins have been covered, past, present, and future. He doesn't have to keep re-dying for my sins. They're all covered. So the reality of that is as of the moment I trusted Jesus as Savior, there will never again ever be a moment where I'm under the condemnation of God. I will never again be subject to the wrath of God. For the rest of eternity, those sins have been paid, I stand righteous before God. It does get confusing in the fact that John also said in chapter 1, verse 9, that we are to confess our sins, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Some people say, well, because your sins have been forgiven, past, present, future, you don't need to confess your sins. Like, they're already forgiven. But John clearly said, yes, we're supposed to. So What's the deal with that? We're talking about two different things. In terms of my sin, it's all been paid for. And that will be true for the rest of eternity. I wish, as of the moment I trusted Christ as Savior, that I would never sin again. But of course I do sin. We all mess up. What happens is that sin then becomes a roadblock to the relationship my soul wants to have with God. The word confession literally means to agree with God. So when I step into the light and the light exposes my rats, rather than slithering back into the darkness, I agree. I see the rat too, and I don't want it there. So I agree with God, which implies I'm gonna stop. I'm gonna do something about it. God removes that roadblock, which again opens me up to a deeper, more soul-satisfying relationship with Him. So think of it like this. I have three girls. They will always be my girls no matter what. Nothing can ever change that. But if I'm in conflict with one of my girls, then there's a roadblock to the relationship that we both want to have with one another. So until we face that and we deal with it and that roadblock is removed, then there's going to be tension in that relationship. When we deal with it, it's removed. We restore the relationship that we both want. So that's the idea. Yes, my sins are forgiven, but I also need to face those sins that are creating the roadblock in order to continue to grow as a Christian. This is like the foundation upon which everything else is built. He says, for His name's sake. Basically, what he's saying is the very reputation of God Himself is at stake with this promise. I promise you have been forgiven through Christ. Think about all these wonderful names for Jesus that we've seen already in John's letter. We learned that He is the Word of Life. We've learned that He is the Righteous One. We've learned that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus meaning He is our salvation. Christ meaning the Anointed One, the long-awaited Messiah, the very eternal Son of God who took on human flesh. We've learned He is the Righteous One. We've learned He is the Faithful One. We've learned He is the Advocate. We've learned He is the Propitiation. All these names for God come to bear on the fact that God promises that your sins have been forgiven. That's where the journey starts. Verse 13, I am writing to you fathers, mature believers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. So what defines a mature believer? We've talked about the fact that this word know is an important word for John because the false teachers were claiming some sort of a mystical way to know God. And John's saying, oh, that isn't the way you know God. You know God through understanding the truth. That's what the whole journey is about. Notice that he says, know God who has been from the beginning. We've seen this phrase several times in John's letter, and it captures a couple of things. It captures the idea that this is the life that has defined God forever. This is what the Bible refers to as eternal life. It's not just a duration of life, it's a quality of life. It's the life that we were created to experience. But we're also told that at a point in time, the God of the universe took on human flesh in order to unveil that life to us so that we might better understand it. So the idea of a mature believer is someone who understands that this isn't just about having my sins forgiven. It isn't merely about possessing a ticket to heaven. It isn't just about God bailing me out in a crisis. It's a love story. What my soul wants is a loving, intimate, soul-satisfying relationship with God. Ultimately, that's what it's about. It's understanding marriage isn't just about possessing a marriage license, it's about entering into the relationship. So a mature believer reaches the point where they understand that's what this is about. That's what my soul wants. That's what my soul longs for. This is what the whole story has been about from the beginning. A couple of weeks ago, we ended the service with an imagery making the room dark with one circle of light on the stage. And I've heard from a lot of you telling me just how meaningful that imagery was. Imagery just helps us think about it and process things more clearly. One sweet lady said it was everything she could do to stay on her seat and not run up to the stage, into the light, and dance with Jesus. That's what a mature believer understands. This isn't about following rules. It isn't about any of that stuff. It's about a love story and finding that deep satisfaction in this relationship with God. All right, he goes on. I am writing to you, young men. This is like growing Christians, because you have overcome the evil one. Notice again, this is past tense. This happened the moment you trusted Jesus as Savior. At that moment, the evil one lost and Jesus wins. And that will never change for eternity. You have become a new creation in Christ. Something radical happened to you. You have been born again. We talked about this last week. You have become a new creation. New creation started with the resurrection of Jesus. You have entered into that by becoming a new creation in Christ, which will ultimately culminate in the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth to come. So the idea is, a growing Christian understands this is about more than just the forgiveness of my sin. This is about more than a ticket to heaven. This is about recognizing that at the moment I trusted Christ, the evil one lost and Jesus wins forever. Therefore, he has started something in me that will be utterly magnificent by the time he is done. The promise is made to the Philippians in chapter 1 of Paul's letter that he who started this is going to be faithful to finish it. And by the time he is done, you will be an utterly magnificent trophy of his grace. I didn't say that might happen. I didn't say it could happen. I didn't say if you buckle down and really try harder, it's going to happen. I said the realization of the promise that Satan lost and Jesus wins is that he's going to finish what he started, and one day you will be absolutely magnificent. Not based on your performance, but based on the goodness and the grace of God. We need to remember that, not just on our best days, but on our worst days, that he is doing something and he's going to finish it in us. So let's imagine that for some crazy reason, I lost my mind and signed up to run a marathon. And somehow, supernaturally, I got to see the end of the race. And of all things, I end up winning the race. Think how that would change everything along the way. All the aches and pains, all the struggles, all the stumbles, all the injuries, all the headaches, all the times I want to quit. But I realize somehow, some way, I end up getting to the finish line as the winner. It would change my thinking and perspective every step of the way. That's essentially what John is saying. Yes, the enemy loses, Jesus wins. Here's the promise. And you are going to get to the finish line. He's going to finish what he started, which is the energy. It's the fuel that motivates our continual growth on our best days and our worst days to stay at it, because God's doing something. He's going to finish what he started. Then halfway through verse 13, for some strange reason, he switches into past tense. So he's been saying, I am writing to you. I am writing. Now he says, I have written to you, children. So there's lots of conversation about why. I think the most likely explanation is, again, to understand first century readers actually weren't readers at all. They were listeners. Everybody didn't have a copy of the letter. It was read to them. So all of the techniques that we would think about in literature, boldface, highlighting, underlining, italics, all that has to be done orally to make sense. So repetition is a very common technique. I think it's as simple as John saying, I'm writing to you. And then he's telling them, I'm going to repeat what I just said in case you slept through it. So he's saying, I know I have written this. I'm writing it to you again. I think that's what he means. So he says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So again, this is new believers. They now understand their sins have been forgiven and they're beginning this journey forward. But they also have this understanding that this is about knowing God. This is about a lifelong journey, a love story to experience the life my soul longs for. Notice he doesn't say, know him who has been from the beginning. They're not at that point. They don't know all that. They're just beginning their journey of understanding this. So he says, I'm writing to you, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, the spiritually mature, because you know him who has been from the beginning. It's kind of curious. This is the only one of the three where he repeats exactly, word for word, what he said before. Here's what I think he's saying. The first time he said it, he's just defining what a mature believer is. It's someone who understands ultimately this is about knowing God. This is about what the story will be forever. But now when he's talking about little children, new believers that are just starting their story to know God. There are those who have been walking this journey for a long time and they know God, they love God. Therefore, they have a responsibility to help those that are just beginning their journey, to help them understand what this looks like, what this means, to encourage them, to guide them to be part of the story. It's kind of like the difference between the first year you're married. You know each other, but you really don't know each other all that well. After 25 years, you really know each other. After 50 years, you really know each other. But part of the responsibility is, can we help those that are at the beginning of their journey understand better what this looks like? So this is the basic idea. What a sad thing it would be if people poured into us and helped us reach this point where we have matured as a believer, and then we check out, forgetting how many people poured into us to help us to get to this point. Why wouldn't we feel a responsibility to turn around and help others in their journey? That's what families do. There were so many wonderful people that poured themselves into me and my journey as a Christian. Some of them are still part of the congregation here this morning. I understand then I have a responsibility to do the same for others, what those did for me. We can't check out. We're family. We need to guide. We need to help. We need to encourage. We need to be part of the story that God is writing. I think that's what he's saying there. And then lastly, I have written to you, young men, growing Christians, because you are strong. And why are you strong? Because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he's talking about growing Christians. I would say in any healthy church, this represents the majority. I would say in most healthy churches, this is certainly true here, that these are the people that make the church work. These are the people that make the church run. These are the people that are serving. These are the people that are involved. These are the people that are excited. These are the people that are energetic. These are people that are on board for whatever's next. Because they're in this journey. They're resilient. They have this strength. They have this excitement that defines them as growing Christians. So the idea is that it's the word of God. It's the truth that they're understanding. Helps them understand they've been forgiven. Helps them understand they've overcome the evil one. But also helps them understand this is what it means to know God. So what John is saying is, hey, we're a family. We're in this together. Wherever you're at in your journey, we can do this. But we need to do it together. He emphasizes that because he has a concern, and it's a pretty big concern, which he picks up in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That seems really serious. If you love the world, then you don't love the Father. You're walking in the darkness. You're not walking in the light. James, in his letter, writes, if you become friends with the world, then you've declared yourself to be an enemy of God. That's pretty strong language. So what does John mean? The New Testament uses the word world, it's the same Greek word, three different ways. One is the world, like the world God created. The second is the world of people. Like when John writes, for God so loved the world. But often it's used to describe the world system. That's what John means. That's what James means. The world system is a system organized to operate devoid of the presence of God. That's why the two systems can never be compatible. One is in the light with God as the center. One is in the darkness, completely devoid of God, at least in any practical sense. I think the best way to understand this is to simply go back to the beginning of the story. The first two chapters of Genesis, we were created as people in the image of God to find our significance and value in a loving relationship with God. And all of life flows out of that. But once Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off from a relationship with God, and they were ushered out of the garden, which leaves us with the question, now cut off from God, where are they going to find significance and value? And the only possible answer on the table is in themselves. They're going to have to now function as God himself. They are going to have to make themselves significant. They're going to have to make themselves valuable. So this creates what I call a performance-based value system. It's not to say there's something wrong with performance. There's not. We should always seek to do our best. But when our performance becomes the basis of our significance and value, we have now set ourselves up as God to do it ourselves. That's the problem. I think John defines the world system as simply as any place in the New Testament with three simple phrases. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, in other words, he's going to define it. First one, the lust of the flesh. The term flesh is another one of those terms used in a couple different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's just like flesh and blood. Most of the time, it carries more the idea of that which I can do myself. In other words, that which I can do without God. Doesn't have to be bad stuff, doesn't have to be evil stuff. It's just simply what I can pull off myself. All religion is a work of the flesh. It's just things I'm trying to do to merit favor with God. Paul, in writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, goes through the list of all his religious accomplishments, and he refers to them as works of the flesh. The idea of lust, it's not plural, it's not lusts. The one big lust for any person made in the image of God is I want to be God myself. I want to do this. I want to run my own life. I'll make myself significant. I'll give myself value. And I'll do this through my performance, which essentially creates a compete and compare system. Performance has no value unless it's measured against other people. So I'm competing with everybody. I'm comparing to everybody. This is now what defines my life, trying to prove to the world I matter. Second phrase, the lust of the eyes. Eyes typically is a reference to covetousness. I see it, I want it. I see it, I have to have it. You go back to verse 15, do not love the world nor the things, there it is, in the world. The things in the world that help me show the world that I have significance, that I have value, that I'm important, that I matter. That's the idea there. If you think of it like a game, how do I put points on the scoreboard to demonstrate that I'm winning? And the answer is the things of the world. So we compete and compare. This could be about anything you can imagine. It's about how I look. It's about how smart I am. It's about how popular I am. It's about how much money I have. It's about what I do for a career. It's about my title. It's about my education and degrees. It's about the house I buy. It's about the car I drive. These are all the ways I'm trying to send a message to the people around me. Hey, of course I matter. Look at my car. Of course I matter. Look at my house. Of course I have value. Check out my bank account. This is how the culture functions. There's no question about it. This is how it works. He goes on with the third phrase, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The boastful pride of life is basically self-glory. What you end up with by playing God and trying to make yourself significant is ultimately, look at me. Of course I matter. I have a big house. I have lots of money. Look at what I do for a living. The whole system makes us selfish. We're just focused on ourselves because we're competing and comparing all day long. In other words, we walk in darkness. I'm going to spend my entire life trying to impress people that at the end of the story just don't care. It's just a good way to waste your life. So he says in verse 17, the world is passing away and all its lusts. At the end of the story, there's no winners in that system. There can't be, there never will be. You get your 5 minutes of fame. You get some money in the bank account. There's always somebody better, always somebody richer, always somebody more popular, always somebody better looking. You're just never gonna win. It's never gonna be enough. It's just a relentless system that ultimately destroys you. It's a miserable way to live. That's what John is saying. But the one who does the will of God, walks in the light, everything we've been talking about, lives forever. God gives us a beautiful alternative to a different way to live. The reality is the overwhelming majority of people that draw breath on planet Earth will live according to the world system. Oftentimes you hear people saying things like, this person is worldly, this Christian is worldly. And often what we think about is maybe they're involved in some sort of a sexual relationship or drunk all the time or whatever. But that's not really how the Bible defines it. Worldliness means I've bought into this way of thinking, that ultimately I'm in charge of my own significance and value based on my own performance, functioning as my own God. That's what it means to be worldly. Let me just give you a simple example. A lot of people struggle with their self-esteem. They just don't like themselves very much. If they were to be honest, they look in the mirror and they're just not happy with it. I don't really like myself. You have to understand, if that's you, it's because your thinking is worldly. You've bought into this system. What you're saying is you compete and compare all day long, and you're not measuring up. That's why you don't like yourself. That's what the system has done to you. Rather, God offers you an alternative. I promise you, if you walk in the light and you see yourself through the lens of who God says you are, you'll never view yourself the same way again. It is the way out of that oppression. The system can never deliver. Last several years, I've been doing a podcast, and several weeks ago, we were recording the podcast, and we had a guest who's a comedian by the name of Reno. It's a fairly well-known comedian, and we were discussing some of these things. And in the course of the discussion, he said, "There's nothing more terrifying than accomplishing everything you thought you wanted. I had the money, had the fame, made it to the top of the mountain, and I had never been more miserable in my life." He said it was absolutely terrifying, which thankfully led to a change of direction to find Jesus, who is completely changing the direction of his life. At the end of the day, the system can't deliver, but God offers an alternative. To walk in the light. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. It's not easy in a dark and confused world. But we can do it. But we need to do it together. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that you offer a different way to live, a life that satisfies our souls, that brings the peace, the fullness, the significance, the value that we long to experience. Lord, may we do this together as your family. In Jesus' name, amen.